The following Lighthouse Talk is produced and distributed by the Augustine Institute. Our mission is to help you understand, live, and share your Catholic faith. Dr. John Seahorn studied history at Arizona State University and earned his master's degree in early Christian studies at the University of Notre Dame. After developing a deep fascination for the theology of the Fathers of the Church, Dr. Seahorn remained at Notre Dame to pursue a Ph.D. in the history of Christianity. His dissertation focused on Origen of Alexandria's homilies on Ezekiel. Dr. Seahorn is assistant professor of theology at the Augustine Institute and is a guest presenter in the Augustine Institute original video series, Presence, The Mystery of the Eucharist, and Forgiven, The Transforming Power of Confession. Available now on formed.org and on Catholic Market. Dr. Seahorn enjoys music, reading, and being outdoors, and lives with his wife Sarah and their three children in Colorado. Here now is Dr. John Seahorn.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It's really a pleasure to be here with you. As Tim mentioned, this is my fifth year here at the AI, and I can only echo what Gina said about what a joy it is to work here and to be a part of this mission and hopefully to contribute something to it. I'm especially delighted to be speaking to you this morning about the Eucharist, not only because Tim and I are working on this book together, but also just because of what the Eucharist has meant to me in my own life. I was not raised in the Catholic faith. I was raised in a wonderful Baptist family, actually in outside Portland, Oregon. And it was just an absolutely spectacular Christian upbringing. In fact, every chance I get, I like to tell people about the three things that as I get older, I take less and less for granted that I learned from my parents and that I continue to learn from my parents. Number one is love for sacred scripture, recognizing God's word in human words and this tremendous act of condescension, of self-giving that God's given us by speaking to us in human words that we can understand, right? Number two is that the Christian faith is not just something for Sunday morning, right? Or if you grew up Baptist, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, right? But I remember growing up and hearing all these sermons, you know, with the pastor kind of reminding us of this, and I was thinking, yeah, no kidding, right? Because it was modeled for me at home. Right? My parents always have lived the faith as something that should be transformative of everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that that we do. And it wasn't until I was older that I kind of started to realize not everyone is raised that way, right? And then the third thing is that I have always known God as a loving father. I've always known God as a loving father. And again, not just because my parents told me, but because they showed me and how they lived and how they received the Father's love and passed it on to me and to my siblings. So really just a wonderful upbringing. And it's especially interesting, especially kind of in retrospect, when I look back at my years growing up and coming of age and as I kind of wrestled with my own faith and so forth, to see the role of celebrations of the Lord's Supper and directing me toward the fullness of the Eucharistic mystery. And I actually have this very distinct memory of being, I would have been about eight. So I was baptized when I was seven, just a little bit before I turned eight. And that meant that once a month when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, I was gonna be able to participate. And at our church, there's a fairly common practice in certain traditions. They would pass out the elements first. So you'd sit there in the pew, and a tray would come by, and you'd take your little cracker, right, a little piece of cracker, and then a thimble cup of grape juice. We were Baptists after all, right? Thimble cup of grape juice. And when everyone had taken the elements, then a leader would say a prayer, and then everyone would consume them at the same time. Right? And my family tended to sit fairly close to the front. And so I had a lot of time after getting the cracker and the thimble cup of grape juice before it was time. And I remember being 8 years old and staring at this cracker and this thimble cup of grape juice and thinking about our Lord saying, "This is my body. This is my blood." And no one had ever kind of explained much to me that they had a symbolic understanding of communion, right? But I just remember the power of the Lord's words and how they started to penetrate me even then. I actually remember thinking, there's something they're not telling me. There's something more to, there's something going on, right? And that intuition, right? It's not something that like I went home, and I wish I could tell you that I was studious enough. I went to the library and I started studying, no, right? But it's something that slowly germinated and slowly blossomed in my life. And then really it came to a culmination actually in a summer graduate course on St. Augustine at the University of Notre Dame. And we were reading through Augustine's City of God, and we got to this spectacular portion of the text where Augustine is talking about the Eucharist. And man, I don't know if I've ever been so locked in on a lecture and the power of Christ's presence in the Eucharist and the presence of his sacrifice to the Father and how we can be drawn into that just overwhelmed me. And I remember I walked out there and I was like, well, that's it, I'm becoming Catholic, right? So it's really a beautiful thing to get to talk about. It's also a really timely thing. Some of you may have heard about this Pew study that just came out not too long ago that suggested that more than 2/3 of self-identified Catholics either don't know the Church's teaching about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, or they know it and they still don't believe it. Right? Over 2/3. Now, I think it's important to mention that these are all self-identified Catholics, and it would be interesting to see how the numbers would change, right, if we kind of filtered out, well, how many of them are practicing their faith, how many of them are going to Mass, how many of them are living a Christian life, right? But nonetheless, it's a really important thing to talk about. And in some ways, it's not so surprising, is it, that so few, even self-identified Catholics, believe what the Church teaches about Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, because the fact is, it's a scandalous teaching. It's always been a scandalous teaching. If you don't believe me, go back and read John chapter 6, right? This has always been a difficult thing to accept, right? And I think that one of the reasons for that is that a lot of things about our faith that actually are pretty mind-boggling can seem kind of distant, right? Or seem kind of abstract, you know? Like, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and nonetheless, he is only one God, right? Sure, I can accept that. It's just like a weird math problem that the Church gives us to keep us humble, right? Yeah, no problem. You know, God, three, one, yeah, no problem, right? Jesus Christ was true man and true God. Well, that's easy to say. It was 2,000 years ago. Who knows what happened 2,000 years ago, right? And there can be the danger of kind of leaving things at that distance, and not really being challenged with the reality of what faith calls us to recognize. But that's not the case with the Eucharist. With the Eucharist, the Church asks us to believe that here, now, on this altar, in this church, when this priest holds that piece of bread, holds that chalice of wine, and says these words, that Jesus Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Right? It confronts us, it challenges us. It challenges us to make this act of faith. And this is really what I want to talk about in our time together this morning, this challenge of faith and what might happen if we accept that challenge, if we say, yes, Lord, I do believe, And my basic thesis is this: if we respond to that challenge of faith, we can have what I'm going to call a Eucharistic vision. Not in the sense of like, you know, signs and wonders and visions. That might happen too. It does sometimes. But no, a different way of seeing the world, of seeing God, of seeing ourselves, of seeing others, even of seeing all of creation, a Eucharistic vision. And so I want to kind of walk through what that might be like. So I have this handout with all these wonderful quotations. So that you can kind of follow along, and also so that you can walk out of here with something that maybe you can go back to and meditate on a little more. So since we're talking about the Eucharist and faith, right, the act of faith in the Eucharist and what that helps us to see, I thought it would be appropriate to start with a definition of faith. And I thought it would be really nice to use a definition given by Blessed John Henry Newman, because I'm very pleased to say that that title will be obsolete in about 24 hours. He'll be canonized by Pope Francis tomorrow, and he'll be St. John Henry. So tomorrow you can scratch out that B-L and write S-T instead. So in a discourse that he gave that was published in 1849, Blessed John Henry Newman said, "Now in the first place, what is faith?" And I like this because it's so direct, right? Newman was really wonderful at just being very direct in his speech. "It is assenting to a doctrine as true," right? Assenting to a teaching as true, "which we do not see, which we cannot prove, because God says it is true, who cannot lie." Because God says it is true, who cannot lie. And I think it's really important as we begin to reflect on Eucharistic faith and Eucharistic vision to understand that this is absolutely central to what the Church teaches about the Eucharist, right? The next quotation I have here is sort of the classic definition, dogmatic definition, of the doctrine of transubstantiation. If you don't know what that is, you will in a moment, because it's going to be defined for you here. So this is actually from the Council of Trent, from one of the sessions of Trent. Trent took a long time. This was in 1551. And by the way, I have to say, I'm really stretching here with a 19th century quotation, a 16th century quotation. My students will tell you I'm rarely interested in anything that was said or done after about 1300. Okay, so this is, oh my gosh, Council of Trent, that's very modern for me. And it's quoted, this is quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species or appearance of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change in the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on transubstantiation, right? Although it's well worth putting the time in to understand why the Church came around to using this particular language, this particular way of talking about this mysterious change that happens in the consecration of bread and wine, when the bread becomes Christ's body and the wine becomes Christ's blood. What's important for us today is actually those first words. "Because Christ our Redeemer said." And if you look back over that whole history of the Church wrestling with the right language to talk about this incredible mystery of what happens in the sacrament of the Eucharist, what you'll find at every turn is that all of those really difficult intellectual puzzles, all the debates, all the language that was tried and tested and so forth, all of that is there to protect this basic mystery. Our Lord said it. The power of the Lord's voice. The voice of the Lord. The same voice of the Lord that I mentioned struck me even as an 8-year-old. Right? It's that the power of that same voice that has struck all these saints, all these doctors of the Church over the centuries. And all the Church's doctrine about transubstantiation, about the reality of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, is there simply to protect that simple faith. That simple faith. So I wanted to give you a few examples of that from some of the Church's early years. So the first one we have here is the third quotation. This is from St. Justin Martyr, who was a kind of philosopher, actually, who then had a really interesting encounter on a beach with an old man who explained to him what God had revealed through the prophets of Israel and then ultimately in Christ. And St. Justin was converted. He went to Rome where he taught and worshiped, and he wrote some texts trying to get the emperors to stop killing Christians. But you'll notice his name, St. Justin Martyr, right? So he actually was martyred about 10 years after writing this text. But it's a spectacular text in part because we get this very rare glimpse into Christian liturgy in the second century, right? Just over 100 years after Christ's ascension, right? Barely a half century since the death of the last apostle, St. John, right? And the whole thing is well worth studying. But I want to point you to this one passage. St. Justin says, "This food," he's been describing the Mass, "this food we call Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake except one who believes that the things we teach are true and has received the washing for forgiveness of sins and for rebirth, right, referring to baptism, and who lives as Christ handed down to us. For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, right? They're not regular old bread and drink anymore, but as Jesus Christ, our Savior, being incarnate by God's word, took flesh and blood for our salvation, so also we have been taught that the food consecrated, and the translator here says consecrated, the Greek actually says Eucharistized, made into the Eucharist, by the word of prayer which comes from him, from which our flesh and blood are nourished by transformation, is the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus. Right now, that's a very dense sentence. Okay, so you can go back over it a few times. I have to kind of pick it apart. But again, what I want to point out is, how does this happen according to St. Justin? By the word of prayer which comes from him. Which comes from him. Right? What is that word of prayer? This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? Again, kind of jumping forward in time a couple centuries to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, wonderful bishop of Jerusalem in kind of the second half of the fourth century. Once again, we have this really incredible set of texts from him that we're very fortunate to have. We have 19 lectures that he gave to catechumens during Lent before they were baptized. Right? Now, that set actually probably comes from a little bit earlier when he was still just a priest, right, before he'd been made bishop of Jerusalem, but they're really interesting. Even better, in my view, is a second set of texts of 5 lectures that come from a little bit later when he was bishop, and they're called mystagogical catecheses. Why? Because they're explanations of the mysteries. That's what a mystagogy is, right? A leading into the mystery that St. Cyril gave to neophytes. Neophytes are those who've just been baptized. Right? So in the ancient way of doing things, the catechumens would know a little bit about what was going to happen. They'd heard of baptism, they'd heard of chrismation or confirmation, they'd heard of the Eucharist, but they actually had never seen any of it done. They didn't stay in Mass the whole time. They would leave after the liturgy of the word. So they'd never even seen the Eucharist happen, and they hadn't heard a profound explanation of what it was. So they've kind of, in a way, gone in blind. And you can just imagine how intense this would be. They know that they're going to receive these gifts, these mysteries that are going to unite them to Jesus Christ and through him to the eternal Father. And imagine how excited they'd be. And then at the Easter vigil, when it's dark and everything's by candlelight and being led into the baptistry. And anyway, I need to stop because I get really excited thinking about this, okay? But then, hopefully they had understanding employers, because they would kind of take the next week off. They would actually wear their baptismal garment the whole week, their new white robes, and they would go to the church, and they would go in, and the bishop would explain the sacraments to them more deeply, explain to them these mysteries that they'd received. And actually, we have a text by a woman who was a pilgrim in Jerusalem at the time that St. Cyril was the bishop. And she talks about being that she was there during Holy Week and during Bright Week or Easter Week. And so she describes how all this stuff happened. And she said that when these mystagogical lectures, these mystagogical catecheses were going on, she said that that there would be a deacon who would stand by the door, because you could only go in if you were one who had just been baptized or if you were a Christian who wanted a refresher course, right? And so he would go in, they'd close the door. But she said that when the bishop was speaking, you could hear the joyous reactions from the people inside on the street. People were so stunned by the beauty of what they'd received when it was explained to them that they were like cheering, right? Can you imagine that? Cheering. And you could hear them on the street, gasping and cheering at the gift of the sacraments. Okay, so here's what St. Cyril says. This is from one of these lectures where he's talking about the Eucharist. And St. Cyril says, "The teaching of the Blessed Paul is of itself sufficient to give you full assurance about the divine mysteries, by admission to which you've become one body and blood with Christ. For Paul just now proclaimed," they had just read this reading, "that on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take, drink, this is my blood,'" from 1 Corinthians 11. When the master himself has explicitly said of the bread, "This is my body," will anyone still dare to doubt? When he is himself our warranty, saying, "This is my blood," who will ever waver and say it is not his blood? Once at Cana of Galilee, he changed water into wine by his sovereign will. Is it not credible then that he changed wine into blood? If as a guest at a physical marriage, he performed this stupendous miracle, right, changing the water into wine, shall he not far more readily be confessed to have bestowed on the friends of the bridegroom the fruition, the enjoyment of his own body and blood? With perfect confidence, then, we partake as of the body and blood of Christ. For in the figure, or under the appearance, you could translate it, of bread, his body is given to you. And in the figure of wine, under the appearance of wine, his blood, that by partaking of the body and blood of Christ, you may become one body and blood with him. For when his body and blood become the tissue of our members, right, when we're united to him in the Eucharist, we become Christ bearers. And as the blessed Peter said, partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Certainly he does not mean, 2 Peter 1:4 does not mean that we stop being creatures and are somehow kind of like absorbed into God. No, what's Cyril saying? He's saying when we receive the Holy Eucharist, we're united to Jesus. We become one body, one blood with Jesus. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to share in his own relationship with the Father, right? What is the divine nature? Our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal exchange of love. And the greatest mystery of all is not just that he's revealed that to us, but that he's called us to share in it. And Cyril's saying, this is how that happens. This is how that happens. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so he makes us sons and daughters of the Father, sharing in the very same relationship of love with the Father that Christ has from all eternity. But again, why does Cyril believe this? Because Jesus said it. I believe what the Lord said. And again, this continues all through the tradition. Perhaps the greatest expounder of the doctrine of transubstantiation in the history of the church is St. Thomas Aquinas. His treatment of the Eucharist in the third part of his Summa Theologiae is absolutely astounding. It's incredibly rich. It's very difficult. It's metaphysically dense. It's just an absolutely breathtaking intellectual achievement. But it's really important that along with texts like that, we read his hymns, we read his poetry that he wrote about the Eucharist. Because then again, we're reminded, why am I doing all this intellectual work? Not so I can say, well, you know what I did today? I figured out transubstantiation. Which he would never say. He would never say, right? We seek a deeper understanding, but we will never exhaust the mystery, right? No, why does Thomas do all that work? In order to articulate, in order to safeguard, in order to communicate and pass on to others this incredible mystery before which he falls prostrate, right? I actually wish we could just spend the rest of the time reading all of his Eucharistic hymns, right? But I just want to give you one passage to illustrate the point that we've been considering. This is from his hymn, Adoro Te Devote. I gave it my own translation so you can see what it literally says, and so it's not very poetic. I apologize for that. But I gave you the Latin there. You can look at it if you can read a little Latin, because it's very beautiful. And Thomas says, sight, touch, taste, each is deceived concerning you. He's addressing the Eucharistic Lord, right? He's addressing Christ in the Eucharist. And when it comes to you, Lord Jesus, in the Eucharist, I can't trust my eyes, because they just see bread, right? I can't trust the touch, which just feels bread. I can't trust my taste, which just tastes bread. But one can securely believe hearing alone. I can believe my ears. Why? Because we hear Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And then Thomas says, I believe whatever the Son of God has said. Credo quidquid dixit Dei filius. I love that. I believe whatever he said. Why? Because nothing is truer than the word of truth, right? Christ, who is himself the truth, has said it, and nothing is truer than his word. So I will believe what he said. And we could actually multiply examples of this. In almost every single one of Thomas's Eucharistic hymns, he mentions this, right? That hearing alone directs our attention to the reality of what we see and touch and taste in the Eucharist. And this should really fill us with profound awe and wonder. Right? This is something else that we see in the saints. So I gave you a fairly lengthy excerpt here from a hymn by a wonderful father of the 4th century, St. Ephrem the Syrian, who, unlike many of the church fathers we're familiar with who wrote in Greek or Latin, St. Ephrem grew up on the kind of the eastern border of the Roman Empire. In fact, about 10 years before his death, it was conquered by Persia. They had actually besieged it, I think, 4 times during his life, and they finally took the city. So he actually had to kind of move west in the last 10 years of his life. And so Ephrem has this kind of very beautiful, very Semitic approach to the mysteries of the faith. And it's really wonderful to meditate with him. And he's always looking through, it's almost like a scriptural kaleidoscope, right? And looking at how all these various things are related to each other. And he always does it in order to elicit not only this act of faith, but a deep experience of awe and wonder and gratitude, right, in response to that faith. So this is just a little sampling from that. This is from his 10th hymn on faith, beautifully translated, I would add, by one of my very dear friends who published his translation of these hymns a few years ago. So St. Ephrem says, "The seraph did not touch the coal with his fingers," right? You know the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He used tongs. "It," he means the coal, "touched only the mouth of Isaiah," right? The coal was touched to his lips. "The seraph did not hold it, and Isaiah did not eat it," right? The seraph used the tongs, Isaiah only had his lips touched with it. "But to us, our Lord has given both." Our Lord has given both. St. Ephrem loves the biblical image of God as a consuming fire. Right? So he sees a sign of that in the burning coal that the seraph takes from the altar, right? But the seraph didn't get to touch it, and Isaiah didn't get to eat it. But he's saying in the Eucharist, the Lord has given us both, right? To touch the fire of his divinity and to eat that fire, right? The fire of his love. So he goes on, "Abraham offered bodily food to the spiritual watchers." Watchers is a term for angels here. Right, talking about in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord and the angels come to Abraham by the oak of Mamre. "To the spiritual watchers, he gave bodily food, and they ate. A new marvel," says Ephrem, "of our great Lord. For bodily ones," that's us, "fire and spirit to eat and drink." And then again, "fire descended and consumed sinners in anger." He could be thinking here of Sodom and Gomorrah in the very next chapter. He also might be thinking about an incident with Elijah at the beginning of 2 Kings, because he's about to talk about Elijah again. Maybe he's thinking of both. "The fire of compassion has come down and dwelt within the bread. Instead of the fire which consumed humanity, the fire inside the bread you have consumed and lived. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifices of Elijah. The fire of mercy has become for us a living sacrifice. Fire consumed the offering. Your fire, O our Lord, we have eaten in your offering. Who holds the wind in the palm of his hand?" And the word wind there can also be translated spirit, right? This is a line from the Proverbs. And I love what Ephrem does here, right? Because it's a rhetorical question. No one, right? Who holds the wind in the palm of his hand? No one can do that. And then Ephrem sort of playfully says to King Solomon, "Come see, O Solomon, the thing which the Lord of your father has done." He's referring there to Psalm 110, right? Where David sings, "The Lord said to my Lord," right? Ultimately referring to Christ. "Come see, O Solomon, the thing which the Lord your father has done. Fire and spirit, contrary to nature, mingle and flow into the palms of his disciples." So who holds the wind in the palm of his hand? We do. We receive the spirit. We receive the fire of God's love in the Holy Eucharist. Right? So when we make this response of faith, we're led to awe. We're led to wonder. We're also led to a deeper appreciation of God's love. Right? The Eucharist should change the way we see God, right? should open our eyes to the depths of his love for us, to the incredible gift that he not only calls us servants, but calls us friends, right? As Jesus says to the disciples in John 15. Now, to illustrate that, I give you a quotation here from a really beautiful encyclical by Venerable Pius XII, Haurietis Aquas, which means you shall draw water. It's actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 12, the beautiful canticle there. And it's on devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And if you have some time, maybe next time the Feast of the Sacred Heart comes around, I really recommend looking it up online and reading it. Okay, so Pope Pius says this, "Nor will it be easy to understand the strength of the love which moved Christ to give himself to us as our spiritual food, save by fostering in a special way the devotion to the Eucharistic heart of Jesus, the purpose of which is, to use the words of our predecessor of happy memory, Leo XIII, to call to mind the act of supreme love, whereby our Redeemer, pouring forth all the treasures of his heart in order to remain with us till the end of time, instituted the adorable sacrament of the Eucharist. For," and now he quotes St. Albert the Great, who was one of St. Thomas's teachers, "not the least part of the revelation of that heart, the heart of the Lord, is the Eucharist, which he gave to us out of the great charity of his own heart." When we learn to look at the Eucharist with eyes of faith, not only should we be overcome with awe, we should be overcome with this realization of God's love for us, God's deep love for us. And that love, actually, I have to say, when we really open ourselves to it, can be a little bit hard to handle. There's a movie scene, actually, that I'm sometimes reminded of when I go to adoration. You're going to have to stick with me here. I'll get to the point. Right? This is from a film that came out a little over 20 years ago. I think it was 1997, Good Will Hunting, right? Starring, who was in that? Minnie Driver, Ben Affleck, Matt Damon, Robin Williams. And there's a famous scene in the film, and I should warn you, there's very strong language in it because they're dealing with some really, really heavy stuff, where Matt Damon is meeting with Robin Williams, who's counseling him. And Robin Williams has just discovered Matt Damon's file that reveals that he was severely physically abused by his father, right? And it's this incredibly powerful scene that ensues, where they start to kind of talk about it, right? And it turns out Robin Williams had also been physically abused by his father. And so they get to talk about it a little bit, and Matt Damon's kind of blowing it off. Yeah, no, it's not a big deal. And finally, Robin Williams picks up the file, and he says, Will, that's the character's name, right? Will, all this stuff, it's not your fault. He just throws it down. It's not your fault. And at first, Matt Damon's character kind of responds with nonchalance. Yeah, I know. Right? And he says it again. It's not your fault. This isn't your fault. Yeah, I know. And Robin Williams' character keeps saying it. It's really not your fault. This is not your fault. And Matt Damon's nonchalance turns into kind of confusion. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Like, why does he keep saying this? Right? And then as Robin Williams keeps saying it, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. That confusion turns into anger. He says, don't you do this to, don't you mess with me. And he keeps saying, it's not your fault. And then suddenly the anger melts into tears. And they embrace. As he finally accepts the fact that, no, this horrible abuse you endured at the hands of your father was really not your fault. Right? Now, why do I think of this during adoration? Because sometimes I go to adoration, and, you know, I pray my rosary, and I read my Bible, and then, oh my gosh, I've still got a half hour to kill. And I really fall silent and look at him. Right? Pope Francis, echoing St. John Vianney, has talked about this, how important it is in adoration to just look at him and to let him look at you. And when I do that, when I actually start to open my heart, and it's so silly, I know intellectually, you know, like I went and got a doctorate in theology, you'd think I would know that God already knows me better than I know myself, already knows everything, and it's still so hard to actually open myself to him. And then when I do, when I make that act of faith, this is really you, Jesus. and let him look at me, you know what he says? He says, I love you. And I say, yeah, I know, that's your job. And he says, no, 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 John, I love you. And I say, yeah, no, I know Jesus, yeah. Like, God so loved the world, you know. Jesus loves me, this I know. I know, I got it down. No, no, John, I love you. Why do you keep saying that? It's making me nervous. No, I love you. I love you. I love you. Why? Why? What are you doing? Why would you do this? I know you see what's in here. You let them do this to you for me, for this? I look in the mirror, I know what you're looking at. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. And he just keeps saying it. I love you. I love you. I love you. And then that anger can melt into tears when we actually accept that. That it was for not the disgusting mess set before him, not the giant disappointment set before him, not the pile of rubbish set before him, but for the joy set before him. That he endured the cross and scorned the shame to redeem us. Right? While we were still sinners, while we were at enmity with God, he sent his son to die for us. Right? That's the love that we encounter in the Eucharist. That's why it's so important to take that time and not just to look at him, but to let him look at us and to say that, to say, I love you. I know you and I still love you. And so this can change how we see ourselves, right? As the beloved sons and daughters of the Father. St. Thomas Aquinas, in considering the love of God early in the Summa, this is the eighth quotation, says, God loves all existing things, yet not as we love. Because since our will is not the cause of the goodness of things, but is moved by it as by its object, our love, whereby we will good to anything, is not the cause of its goodness. In other words, he's saying, when we love, it's because we're responding to the goodness we see in something else. Right? That's how we love. But conversely, its goodness, whether real or imaginary, calls forth our love. Right? By which we will that it should preserve the good it has and receive besides the good it has not, and to this end we direct our actions. Okay, that's just him explaining this again, right? How do our loves work? We see goodness, we respond to it with love. But God's love is different, whereas the love of God infuses and creates goodness. God doesn't love us because we're good. God makes us good by loving us. And so our Eucharistic vision not only can change how we see God, it should also change how we see ourselves. Those who have been loved without deserving it at all, but loved so that we can become something that we weren't, so that we can truly become God's sons and daughters. And when we have that love, it will overflow, right? It will overflow. You can't give what you don't have. And so it's very important, right? It's essential, it's necessary first to encounter that love from God. But when we have it, we can also share it with others. And so Eucharistic vision not only changes how we look at that bread and recognize the body and blood of Christ, how we look at God and recognize his love, how we look at ourselves as the objects of his love, it will also change how we see others, how we see others. The ninth quotation you have here is from Pope Benedict XVI's first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, from 2005. Really wonderful encyclical. And Benedict wrote there, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I just have to pause there. That line really struck me in a new way this past Feast of Corpus Christi. I'm blessed to belong to a parish that actually does processions through the neighborhood on Palm Sunday, on Corpus Christi. And we live just three blocks from our parish, and so we actually got to process by our house. And it was a beautiful event. My daughter had just been confirmed and received her first communion, so she got to wear her first communion dress and scatter petals in front of the monstrance with a bunch of other girls. My son was one of the thurifers. He told me by the end that he thought his arm was gonna fall off from the censer. And we walked over a mile through the neighborhood. And the parish that I belong to is very, very diverse. Ethnically, culturally, people with different backgrounds, people with different assumptions and interests and views on all kinds of different things. And as we processed down our street, and you know, you get the people who are like, what the heck are the Catholics doing? And they're kind of, they don't like come out and watch, they're like peeking, you can see them peeking out the window, right? Or they open the door a little bit, and what is that thing that priest is carrying, and why is there all that smoke, and like, what are these people doing, and they're singing these songs, and what's going on? And I don't know the last time that I felt so proud to be a Catholic. I don't know the last time. Because you look around the world, we see a lot of division. And even where we see calls to celebrate diversity and so forth, there's really not much that people have to actually gather around of any real substance. So it just becomes difference for difference sake. But what I saw there in that Eucharistic procession was straight out of the book of Revelation, right? People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, right? And they're still recognizable as coming from different tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, right? The differences remain. And yet we were all united in the new song of the Lamb, right? United around that monstrance. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And I was so proud to be a part of that. What a great gift, what a great witness that was. So Benedict goes on, union with Christ is also union with all those to whom he gives himself. I cannot possess Christ just for myself. I can belong to him only in union with all those who have become or who will become his own. Communion draws me out of myself towards him and thus also towards unity with all Christians. We become one body, completely joined in a single existence. Love of God and love of neighbor are now truly united. God incarnate draws us all to himself. I think it's important to pause there because now we can see something even deeper about the act of faith that the Eucharist challenges us to make, right? It's one thing to look at that appearance of bread, to look at that appearance of wine, and to recognize there, to see with the eyes of faith, the true body and the true blood of Christ. But you know, when St. Thomas teaches about the Eucharist, that's not the deepest reality, right? Thomas says, well, you have something that is a sign, right? The appearance of bread and wine is a sign, right, that points to something else. And that something else it points to is the body and blood of Christ. And Thomas says, yes, that's a reality in the sacrament, but he says that's also a sign. It's also a sign of something deeper. For Thomas, and actually for the whole Catholic tradition, the deepest reality of the Eucharist is union with God. The union of the mystical body of Christ, right? The grace of being joined to God and to one another. That's the deepest reality that faith calls us to see there. And that should transform how we live, because it should transform how we see not only God and ourselves, but also others. So this is why Benedict goes on. Here, the usual contraposition or kind of, you know, opposition between worship and ethics simply falls apart. Worship itself, Eucharistic communion, includes the reality both of being loved and of loving others in turn. A Eucharist which does not pass over into the concrete practice of love is intrinsically fragmented. I'll read that again. A Eucharist which does not pass over into the concrete practice of love, a Eucharist that doesn't change how we live, how we treat others, is intrinsically fragmented. Why? Because we would be denying with our lives the mystery that we've received in the Eucharist. This is why the Catechism of the Church teaches very directly, Catechism 1397, the Eucharist commits us to the poor. The Eucharist commits us to the poor. Why? Because, and now this is quotation 11, we're moving a little more briskly, As St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What's Paul talking about there? When was Jesus rich? Remember when he was going on all those vacations on the Mediterranean Sea? And no? Right? No, Jesus was poor in his earthly life. So what must Paul mean? When was Jesus rich? He's talking about his divinity, right? Christ in his divinity is rich, and yet he emptied himself. He became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. We might become partakers of the divine nature. We might become united to the Father through him. But it's significant that Paul uses this language, right, of wealth and poverty, right? The church's teaching on care for the poor has always been rooted in her belief in the incarnation. That's very important to understand deeply. The church's teaching on care for the poor has always been rooted in her belief in the incarnation. He is the model for how we view the poor. You can see that in every century of the church's history. I've given you a couple examples here. One is from St. Ignatius of Antioch. This is very early in the second century, right? So just a few years after the death of the last apostle. And Ignatius is writing to the church in Smyrna as he's actually being marched toward Rome, where he's going to be fed to lions. And Ignatius is warning them about some people who are denying, actually, the church's teaching about the incarnation, denying that that Christ was truly man, that God had truly become man. And notice how he connects these issues. Now note well those who hold heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus Christ that came to us. Note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They have no concern for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the oppressed, none for the prisoner or the one released, none for the hungry or thirsty. And then notice what he says next. They abstain from the Eucharist and prayer because they refuse to acknowledge that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father, by his goodness, raised up. You see that for Ignatius, these are all interconnected. They're inextricably woven together. Faith in the incarnation of Christ, faith in how Christ gives himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, and the way we treat the poor, the way we treat the downtrodden, right? Why? Because we recognize in everyone, the joy that our Lord saw and that caused him to empty himself, right? St. Leo the great Pope of the 5th century, says no human being should be considered worthless by another. No human being should be considered worthless by another. No human being. That nature which the Creator of the universe made his own, in other words, our humanity, should not be looked down upon in anyone. Why are Christians committed to protecting the vulnerable, to protecting those that are victims of what Pope Francis calls throwaway culture, right? St. John Paul II called it the culture of death, the throwaway culture, right? Finding people, that's not a good quality of life, right? This person's not contributing to society. This person, whatever, right? Why do we reject that? Because of our Lord. Because we recognize the same Christ in the poor, in the vulnerable, in the downtrodden, as we see on the altar. This point was really driven home to me a couple years ago. I had a chance to spend some time with some missionaries of charity, Mother Teresa's sisters. And the sisters have a holy hour every day, right? And I got to pray with them, which was really a profound blessing. But I got really tripped up the first time I made a holy hour with them. Because at the end, we were having benediction, right? And we were reciting the divine praises, right? Blessed be God, blessed be his holy name, right? And, I'm a good boy. I knew the divine praises. And so I'm just kind of like saying them along. And all of a sudden, I kind of got tripped up and realized I wasn't saying the same thing as the sisters. And the reason for that, some of you might know this, is that the missionaries of charity add a 15th divine praise, right? And the normal way of saying them, the last one that's directly about Jesus is blessed be Jesus and the most holy sacrament of the altar. And then I was ready to just like press on, blessed be the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, right? But they add one. After blessing the name of Jesus in the sacrament of the altar, they say, blessed be Jesus in the poorest of the poor. Because for Mother Teresa, very, very close to the heart of her spirituality was the challenge of seeing with Eucharistic eyes of faith and recognizing the very same Lord in the Eucharist and in the poor. If we had lots more time, I could also show you lots of examples of this from the Church Fathers. St. John Chrysostom is famous for this, for saying it's really wonderful that you've provided golden chalices and rich vestments for the priests to adorn the altar. But why do you leave the church and ignore that Lord and the poor? Okay, so Eucharistic vision changes how we see others. And finally, our Eucharistic vision can change how we see all of creation, all of creation. And the way that this works actually really builds on something we already see in the Hebrew Bible. In the interest of time, I won't read this whole passage. You can look at it later. This is from Psalm 136, right? Wonderful psalm with this great refrain over and over, for God's steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But if you look at these verses, and I've given you here verses 5 through 14, you see something very interesting. We see God being praised for his work of creation. So the psalmist sort of goes through the various stages of God's creation. And after each one says, his steadfast love endures forever. And then suddenly there's a shift. We go from the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever, to the Exodus story. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. What's going on here? What's going on is that the ancient Israelites, our fathers in the faith, recognized in creation the very same covenant faithfulness that was on display in the Exodus. In other words, they recognized that the gift of creation, God's work of creation, his very making of us and of all things around us, expresses the very same love that we will see in the covenant, in his relationship with his people. And this is an insight that was taken up into the Christian tradition. Because where does the covenant come to its culmination? It comes to its culmination in the Paschal mystery, in the Lord's death and resurrection. And so many of the saints found that through encountering that death and resurrection in the Eucharist, their vision of all creation was changed. Creation was not just something to be exploited. It wasn't even just something to be enjoyed. It was something in which we are challenged to recognize the very same self-giving love that we see on the cross. This is actually the context, friends, for what I've given you here in the 16th quotation from St. Francis of Assisi. If you listen to most musical settings today of the Canticle of Brother Sun, you kind of get an image of St. Francis skipping through a meadow and, you know, waving his arms around. I mean, I think there's even a line in one about dancing in the forest and playing in the field. In reality, St. Francis wrote this canticle when he was in his final illness. He had already received the stigmata. He was too weak. His eyes were too weak. He'd contracted malaria a few years earlier, and it had gotten infected. And his eyes couldn't even bear to look directly at firelight, let alone the moon or the sun. I always tell my students, if I wrote this canticle, it would be because it was 6 a.m. and the kids weren't awake yet. And I was sitting out in the yard watching the sunrise, looking at the mountains and drinking coffee and saying, oh, praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, right? In all of my comfort, right? But St. Francis sees something deeper. It's not that he doesn't think we should enjoy creation, but he thinks that we should enjoy it as a revelation of God's self-giving love and resist exploiting it for that very reason. And remember that exploitation can take all kinds of forms, right? It might be irresponsible use of natural resources. It might be pollution, but it also might be using the beauty of creation to make yourself look good. Check out my Instagram account. Look at how in touch with nature I am. There are all kinds of subtle ways this can happen, but a Eucharistic vision can change that. I really thought a great way to end would be with this wonderful quotation from Pope Francis's Angelus address this past year on the Feast of Corpus Christi. And I think it's a wonderful call for us to recommit ourselves to faith in the Eucharist, trusting that when we make that act of faith, when we hear the voice of the Lord and believe his word, what St. Thomas said, I believe whatever the Son of God has said, that we can have this renewed vision. And it'll change how we see God. It'll change how we recognize his love. It'll fill us with awe and wonder. It'll change how we see ourselves, others, our coworkers, our families, the poor, and it can even change how we see all of creation. So this past June, the Holy Father said, the Feast of Corpus Christi invites us to renew each year the wonder and joy of this wondrous gift. And I love the Italian here. He refers to it as questo dono stupendo, this stupendous, this stupefying gift, right? Like it should just bowl us over. This wonderful gift of the Lord, which is the Eucharist. Let us receive it with gratitude, not in a passive, habitual way. We should not grow accustomed to the Eucharist and go to communion out of mere habit. This is actually a problem that Pope Benedict talked about a lot as well. No, each time we approach the altar to receive the Eucharist, we must truly renew our amen to the body of Christ. When the priest says the body of Christ, we say amen, but let it be an amen that comes from the heart, a committed one, a convinced one. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who saved me. It is Jesus who comes to give me the strength to live. It is Jesus, the living Jesus. But we must not become accustomed. We should come each time as if it were the first communion. Amen?
Amen.
Praise be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation from Dr. John Seahorn. If you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit lighthousetalks.org and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD or MP3 download of the Month Club. Please also remember to share this talk with a friend or loved one and send us your reviews, comments, and ideas for new Lighthouse Talks by emailing talks@augustaninstitute.org. To learn more about the mission of the Augustine Institute and our other faith-filled products for individuals and parishes, please visit augustaninstitute.org. We also invite you to visit formed.org, our state-of-the-art digital streaming service, which offers dynamic video programs, movies, books, and audio presentations. Visit formed.org to find these and to enjoy your 7-day free trial. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.